Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning to provide you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are appreciative to you of all the matchless grace that you provide on a daily basis, and especially for those assets that we acquired at salvation that enable us to acquire your immutable word. And this evening, through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, we capitalize upon these things so that they might contribute to our spiritual growth. And it is our prayer that as we provide the concentration this evening, that we might achieve this objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off in our study on Sunday at Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Now, it was in this passage that we were noting how the wife in a marriage comes around to the point of loving her husband. We noted from Ephesians chapter 5 that she's not mandated to love the husband in that passage, but rather to respect him. And that the word respect originates from a root word, phobos, or phobeo, the verb form, in the Greek, which means to fear. And certainly the woman is not being mandated to fear her husband. That would be sinful. But fear is the root word, and then ultimately it came to describe a concept of respect. For example, let's say this, that you understand that God is the creator of the universe, the one who is the sovereign authority over the universe, and that he has righteous standards that he expects us to live up to learn and then apply. And then we are controlled by that in our soul by recalling what he would have us to do, and realizing that if we violate these standards, that we're going to come under the aegis of his justice. Corrective measures would be taken and so on. And so this can, in the early stages of spiritual growth, be a fearful thing. You fear God, you fear his power, you fear his justice, because you understand that when you violate these standards, that discipline certainly would be in order. His grace may think otherwise, but nevertheless, you therefore would be susceptible to this. And then as you grow in grace, you learn that you don't need to fear God, you simply need to respect him. He is the authority, you submit to that. You're willing to allow him to rule and guide your life through his word and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so rather than being afraid of him because of something that you've done or might do, you learn to respect him. And the process of spiritual growth would also bring you to a level of reciprocity where you have learned to love God. And because you love him, you desire to serve him and to do the things that he would have you do. Now, that therefore builds respect. Now, with reference to the marriage, and the marriage is supposed to be emblematic and illustrative of the relationship between the believer and Christ. And so the wife goes into relationship with a husband. Obviously, there's love involved. We're not denying that. We're looking at it from the standpoint of a mandate. You're not ordered to love the husband if you're a woman. What you're ordered to do is to respect him. And that respect should occur before the I do's are exchanged. And that respect would be based on understanding who he is, and your reciprocal response in the early days is going to be respect. And then ultimately there will be a love relationship from the wife to the husband. Now that is brought out in Titus 2 verses 3 through 5. Now again, it is obvious the wife is to love the husband under the general mandate to all believers to love one another. But here we find that there is a learning process that occurs in the soul of the woman, and that is from the older women in the family and in the church. And so we see in Titus 2:3 the development of this concept. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good. Now, this is referencing the women of the church. Now, that needs a little bit of explanation. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to function, over time, the women in the church form their own friendships. And the older women will have relationships with the younger women. And this occurs naturally. You don't assign yourself to be a supervisor of a younger woman in the church. It is a relationship that would naturally develop through the leadership of the Holy Spirit and how these kinds of relationships develop normally in life anyhow. And then as a freedom of exchange develops between or among these women, then they're able to pass down information to the younger ladies on what they are and are not to do in the marriage relationship. They've had the experience, obviously, and they've had trial and error on their part. They hopefully have grown in grace and have some sophisticated viewpoints of these kinds of things, and they pass that information down in a helpful way. Also, and just as important, if not more so, are the older women in a family. The grandmothers and the mothers instruct the young ladies as they achieve adulthood and enter into marriage on these things. And so the older women are to be reverent in their behavior. In other words, as they grow in grace, they have learned to be reverent toward God and His mandates, and they show a proper display of decorum to these younger ladies. They're not to be malicious gossips, for example. That would be a horrible example to set. They are not to be enslaved to too much wine. If they're winos and they get cold cocked right after lunch on some of their cooking wine, and you never recover till the next morning, so that's not a very good example. And then it says, on sort of turning the coin over, they are to teach that which is good, agathos, and that which is good is Bible doctrine. And there's a reason for it, so that's verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. And the word encourage is sophorizo, and this word means to train to think and to act according to one's duty. And so they are being trained, the young ladies are, by the older women in the family, the mothers, the mother and the grandmothers. There's usually at least two of those. And there are even great-grandmothers who come into the picture on occasions when they have pretty good longevity. And they are to be trained to love their husbands, to think and act properly toward them. And the love concept is there. And the word there is philandros, or philandros. And that word means to love one's husband. Same concept with regard to their children. It is a shock quite often to mothers when a child shows up. Now, some children only collect dust for a while. Our oldest dismembered the house beginning immediately. It was impossible to keep up with that. And then our second one, which was a girl, Shannon, she just sat around and watched this. She never did much. She never made much of a stir. She was fascinated with the fact that Shane was dismembering the house. And the most that she ever collected was dust. And so that was no problem at all. And quite a relief to Johanna, because Shane was about all she could handle. So there are some, though, that get a very laid-back child as the first one out of the chute. And they think, well, what are these mothers whining about? There's nothing to this motherhood at all. It's really quite easy. And then the second one comes along, and it's already got an Al-Qaeda card. So it's this absolute shock that this thing has showed up and has destroyed the peacefulness of the home. And therefore, some mothers, you've heard the phrase of child abuse. And well, some mothers can say this possibly: I do not approve of child abuse, but I do understand it. Because they have no concept, some mothers don't, of how a child, their personality is going to be, and they're just absolutely out of control. And of course, parental guidance and restraint and discipline has to come in order to hopefully bring that under control. And you have to, on some occasions, learn anew the concept of unconditional love, because it's 24/7, all day, every day, trying to rein this thing in. And so to love a child is a very important concept, and grandmothers and mothers can say, okay, here's what you could expect. And when this occurs, we'll help out as best we can, but you've got to remain calm and you've got to exhibit a peaceful disposition to the child. You can't lose your temper. You can't commit mental attitude, let alone verbal sins. And you certainly don't want to get involved in cold cocking the kid. That's going to result in a felony. So you have to advise the mothers that, look, things can get dicey, and here's one of the ways that you can begin handling it, and then you'll learn others as you go along. And then it goes on to give other reasons in verse 5 to be sensible, pure workers at home. And we examined that in a bit of detail on Sunday. And to be kind, mothers should be kind, being subject, hupotasso, to their own husbands. And that references you back to Ephesians 5, verses 21 and 22, which we also noted on Sunday. And the reason, another reason is given, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. So the concept here is a testimony. It is the corporate testimony of the marriage, and the wife needs to be prepared to function in so many different ways, not only as a wife, but also as a mother, and obviously as a representative of the church in this illustrative corporate relationship. Now, we resume at point 59. Progressive ideology rebels with a vengeance over passages such as this. But 40 years of rebellion by the women's movement against the established order of the home has brought great suffering into our society. The idea that women need to be equal with men politically and legally, that concept, that disposition, has brought about great grief in our society. When in reality, they were equal in the first place. Citizens of the country with equal rules that apply to everyone in our jurisprudence. They're equal before God. The concept is stated even in our foundational documents. We are all created equal before our Creator. We're all created equal before the law. These kinds of concepts are ingrained in our foundational documents. And obviously it is true for the believer. There is no difference between male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So the equality factor is obviously there in so many facets of our ways of looking at it, whether it be legal, whether it be cultural, whether it be biblical. So what's the big deal? Why this braying for women's rights? It all goes back, if you will note, to a frontal assault through law on the divine institutions. Whatever the reasons behind the women's movement, it was motivated by a Luciferian attitude to do whatever it took to give the women a way by which to exercise their lust pattern to usurp authority away from the husband in the household. That's what it was all about as far as the invisible war is concerned. And so that attitude has permeated the minds of so many ladies in our country. And the progressive attitude has won in the debate, so that it has ruined the tranquility of homes. And therefore, the idea is to go out and get a job and crack the golden barrier or whatever that thing is, that bromide, and to go out and do great things just as the guys have done. Well, fine. I'm sure that many women can do far, far better than the men. I would imagine that they... I think women should be hired as salespeople before the men. I would think that if you can get a drop-dead gorgeous woman to sell your product and walk into a man's office and dressed alluringly, not skimpily or tawdrily, but alluringly, I would think she would be top saleswoman of the year. How can you say no to that? You know, it's a Mr. Stud Muffin behind the desk there that can make decisions, and you can't see the reason to buy this product. So there are any number of ways the women could outdo the guys. I don't have any argument with that, and that's not the issue. The issue is, while she's doing that, while she's winning Saleswoman of the Year, while she's winning trips to Hawaii and all of that, who's taking care of the children? That's the issue. And who is assigned that duty? Go back to Genesis 3 and you learn who's assigned the duty. And so she therefore passes that off to others. She doesn't even know. Oh, sure, you can get a little poop sheet on the person at the daycare center and how they've passed this test and how they have this credential. But who is this person? And why would you want to turn the rearing of your child over to this stranger? That's a good question to ask yourself. And further, who are these other children that are in there with your child, and what are their training at home? What are their viewpoints? What's their discipline range? What are they learning elsewhere, and what kind of crap are they bringing into that room or that organization where you're leaving your child for 8 hours a day? And further, they are nothing but spreaders of disease. And so you're dumping your child into a germ pool on a day-by-day basis, and they have all of these kinds of strange diseases that pop up and keep them sniffling for most of their childhood. And further, you're not there. There's no motherly love, there's no bonding with a mother, and therefore this child is adrift, even though it has two parents. Now, I've described this as an example of why the Lord puts this kind of thing in there. He gave you the ground rules in Genesis chapter 3, and He hasn't rescinded them. And you see here in Titus some of the reasons for it. You are to love your children, and you're to go through this whole process that's mentioned here, and it is your job to give them the motherly care that they need on a day-by-day basis, and to report in to the boss man when he gets home at night the difficulties you've had, if certain forms of discipline need to be applied. And if you don't know, see, he may be an absolute terrorist at the daycare center. And what kind of discipline is involved if he is a problem, a behavior problem? Who does that? Do the people at the daycare center do this? Is it reported to the father so that he knows what to do? See, the discipline factor breaks apart as well. It's caused great suffering in our society. 60. Christianity is criticized for teaching this passage under the premise that it enslaves women. Enslaves them, mind you. So, in other words, when a woman marries a man and decides to stay home, run the household, and rear children, that somehow that places her into slavery. If you have that viewpoint, then my advice would be this. A, don't get married, and obviously don't have children. Just be a single person and move through life so that you won't be a slave to anything. But everybody is a slave to something. I am a slave. My job is to the Lord Jesus Christ to do what I can to bring you a message on a regular basis. I can't do things that I want to do quite often. What I would desire to do, I say no to. I cannot do that. I cannot go there. I have to stay home. Why? You say, well, you're a slave. Well, I choose to be a slave. I choose to do this because that's my job before the Lord, and I have not fear, but respect. I understand that I will have my plow cleaned if I don't do my duty. Now, what are you a slave to? You go to a job. Do they have policies there? Do they have rules and regs about how you behave yourself, when you're to show up, what you're to do while you're there? Aren't you a slave to this? Well, you like payday, okay. Cutting those checks is a good idea to you, and you're willing to take them and put them in your bank account. So in order to do that, you have to sort of submit to a system. Everybody has a system to submit to. Young people go out for sports. Do they do what they want to do? I mean, if a guy's coming around third base, headed for home, does the third baseman cold cock him so he can't score? I kept him from scoring. Isn't that okay? No, that's against the rules. You have to get in this parameter of what you're allowed to do, and that's all you can do. Win within the rules. So are you a slave to the rules? I guess you are if you want to play the game. Women, therefore, when they get married, are saying, I am submitting to the system that God has set up for the Christian marriage. And if you want to call that slavery, call it slavery, but you're no different from anyone else that enters into a corporate arrangement. The passage does not, therefore, enslave women. Christian women are the only ones to whom it is directed. They are no more enslaved to their husbands than they are to Christ. As a believer, are you not a slave to Christ? Paul kicks off several of his epistles. I am doulos, a slave to Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? That means I understand what my duty is here. I understand my spiritual gift. I understand my mission. I understand my assignments. I understand my duty. And therefore, through reciprocal love and understanding of who the boss is, I move forward with that objective in mind. I am a slave to Jesus Christ. I know better than to deviate, for the reason I'm here is to accomplish these objectives. And to do otherwise would make me a failure before God whom I serve. 61. A Christian woman who is led biblically to a right man is led to a person of integrity who loves and cherishes her in the same fashion that Jesus Christ loves the church. And you say, well, that's fanciful and that's not realistic. I'm telling you that if you will grow in grace and tend to becoming the right person, it is God's obligation to get you to a man with this kind of integrity. He will take care of it. It will restore this country. If young ladies will take up the task of becoming the right person, it will be God's obligation to provide them with men who fulfill this definition. It will turn the country around. And if young men do the same, then likewise. A Christian woman who is led biblically to a right man is led to a person of integrity who loves and cherishes her in the same fashion that Jesus Christ loves the church. That fulfills the husband's mandate in Ephesians 5:25. Conversely, 62, the woman is willing to submit to this man's leadership authority, not another man's, but this man's, the one with integrity who loves and cherishes her, in the same fashion that believers in the church willingly submit to the leadership authority of the Lord. Do you complain and whine about the mandates that come down to you as a believer from Scripture that the Lord signs off on? It is the Word of Christ. It's His rules and regulations, His rule book, His orders of the day. Do you complain? I don't like that rule. I don't like that commandment. I'd rather do it the way I've always done it. Are you so arrogant, or let's say naive, as to try that? And do you have a problem with it? Even if you don't really like a certain mandate, do you complain about it? I can't imagine that. That's almost blasphemous. I can understand saying, you know, I just realized tonight that there's a commandment in Scripture that all Christians are ordered to obey. And I've always done it the other way. Yeah, and I just don't really like it. I'll be frank with you, I don't like it. But I do understand I'd better get my mind wrapped around getting it done. And then eventually, of course, you will see that the old wheel tracks will shrink and the new one will enlarge. So 63, people who willingly follow leadership are not slaves, but members of a team whose objective is to efficiently accomplish stated objectives. How does a team work? And what is teamwork? It's where everybody agrees to follow a system in order to accomplish a stated objective. Well, what are some? This is certainly not exhaustive, but here are a few. Number one, represent before the world the relationship that the church has to Christ, which is to respect Him and His Word and to be loyal to both. So people who willingly follow leadership are not slaves, but members of a team whose objective is to efficiently accomplish stated objectives. We're a team as a local church, and therefore it is our objective to each learn what is taught, to grow in grace and apply it in our lives. And if we do that, then this body here, this collection of God's sheep, is moving toward a stated objective. Secondly, provide the environment in which this knowledge can be passed on to the next generation. So how is the system going to be maintained and retain its efficiency if, as we die off, those who replace us who are younger don't understand the system? That's why we come to church. A lot of people don't come to church for whatever their rationales and reasons, but they have to gather this information and pass it down to their children or grandchildren. It is an important thing to do. Now, you're not to assume that as soon as you grasp that and begin to teach these children and or grandchildren, that they are just going to suck it up and be as positive as anybody you've ever seen. They have free will. have a lot of pressures on the mentality of children today to reject these kinds of concepts. It's political correctness and all of the things that go with it. It is an evil that has permeated our society, much like the Black Plague raged Europe. It is a plague of the soul. And it's not considered to be modern. It's not considered to be popular. It is criticized constantly by the media, by academia, and by most of the society today. Serious study of the Word of God is considered to be extremist, where the only legitimate way that one ought to approach Scripture is to study it seriously and to see what is being revealed from the original languages and to discern from that a system which we have learned through our intense study is a system that really is one thing. Everything must coexist together. It must come together and in such a way that it is all harmonious. That is one of the concepts that leads to our early church fathers deciding what was in the canon and what wasn't. Sunday night I watched the Gospel of Judas on the National Geographic Channel. I don't know if any of you did, but I thought I needed to watch it because I felt someone might ask me about it, so I watched it. And it was nothing but a piece of propaganda. They wanted to associate those alleged authorities, and there was not one biblical textual authority on that program for two solid hours. There were those who were authorities in Coptic, and there were those who were authorities in ancient manuscripts, but not one was there who was an authority on biblical manuscripts. Not one. There was not one theologian on there. Yeah, I know Robert Shuler showed up for 20 seconds, but he had nothing to say. So it was a piece of hash that they tried to spin to make us think that the early church fathers banned the Gospel of Judas because it spoke against what they wanted to implant in the early Christians of what true Christianity was all about. It was none of that. When you look into how canonicity is determined, one of the major concepts is we've discovered a new epistle or gospel or historical book such as Acts. We've discovered a new one. And it is identified as the Gospel of Judas. Now, it must be analyzed from the standpoint, does it agree with the other books that have been accepted into the canon? Can we go into the Gospel of Judas and find that it complements and is harmonious with all of the others? And if on one occasion it contradicts what has been revealed in the other 27 books, it is thrown out not because it is being banned, but because it doesn't qualify. So therefore, there are these things that we learn as we move through our spiritual growth that give us the system that God has provided us. Part of that system has to do with how marriages are to be conducted. And when it comes to conveying information to the next generation, certain people are given the responsibility to do this. Grandmothers and mothers are to train their daughters, or granddaughters as the case might be, in how to execute the duty of a wife and a mother. What if that's not being done for several generations? What if the little mothers have to try and figure this out on their own and they're not associated with any biblical instruction? What are they going to decide to do? They are going to follow the path of least resistance. They're going to get very upset about things that ruin their day. They're going to get very upset with their husbands because he said this or didn't do that. And he will do the same because he has no biblical instruction either. And they will soon find out that what they thought was compatible is not compatible at all. So why don't we just give our rings and 8x10 glossies back to each other? And on this occasion, we'll include a divorce lawyer. And we'll just call it quits. And, oh, how about Freddie and Maureen? What will we do with them? Why don't we swap them back and forth on every odd weekend? That's the way it's going, and it's destroying the country, and Lucifer seeing to it. He has a system and a plan, and there are too many people in our society today that think it's a good idea. Thirdly, do one's duty in the area assigned. To do one's duty in the area assigned. so that harmonious rapport exists among the people involved, in this case, the man and the woman in marriage and the children they sire. There's nothing more important in a free society and the proper development and maintenance of a family. That is the foundation of a free society. What do families do? Well, we hear so much about the American dream. And everybody wants to enjoy the American dream. Well, I have wondered, well, what is the American dream? I mean, if it's a dream, then hell, that means everybody's asleep. So they can't mean that. So it has to be some concept, some idea. And it seems to me that the American dream is owning your own home. That's the be-all and the end-all, to own your own home. It doesn't matter whether it's a big home, a small home, a shanty, a double-wide. It doesn't matter what it is as long as you own it. And if you can accomplish that, then your dream has come true. Well, I think that's good for the construction industry and probably good for employment for those who build things. One of the most important things to build in a free society is a home. And a home, the American dream, means that you have property on which you keep your things. Ownership of property is a key to a free society. For it is on your property that you can build your house and inside take your wife and in there produce children if you so desire and train them inside that house on your property. And it's nobody else's business what goes on in there. A man's home is his castle. That's freedom. That's the American dream. And we talk about the American dream, but it's all been netted down to just owning a house. What happens inside that house is the important thing. Is there a wife who respects her husband? Is there a husband who loves the wife as Christ loves the church? Are there children in that household who are being taught the principles that brought them together in a holy union, a corporate relationship? Are they being taught these concepts from the very first? You teach a child who's lost as the day is long, they're a little heathen, they are not saved, they don't understand who Christ is, that comes later, but you can introduce them to God consciousness. You tell them about God, He's the Creator. See the flowers that are now budding in the spring. God created the flowers. Didn't He make them beautiful? Solomon couldn't dress himself as well. And you teach them God consciousness this way. And in so doing, you are beginning to pass down the culture and the truth to the next generation. And when this is fractured, when this is broken up, when this is destroyed by Luciferian intrusions, then you've destroyed the country. And that's what he's up to. 64. All religions in history either belittle women and make them slaves or worship them as idols. One of the two. With exception of Christianity. Belittle them and make them slaves or worship them as idols. Now we did a good deal of work many moons ago on the concept of women being worshipped as idols. It's been a very popular motif in heathen religions from the very beginning. And there's also in religion the concept of making them slaves, and we see a good example of that today. Islam enslaves women and even executes them for trivial violations of ridiculous legalistic laws. It is a horrible system that has been developed right out of the heart of hell. And it enslaves women. These women are not free. They are not free. They are not only slaves. They are forced to do things that insult any self-respecting individual. How the women's movement is not upset to the point of absolute maniacal fit over this is beyond me. We hear no word about the evil of Islam and its approach toward its women. Nothing. Yet they get very upset that Christian women want to submit to their husbands and raise their children. Very upset about that. They are enslaving these women. Well, when the nice Christian mother leaves the house with her children, she doesn't have to wrap herself up in a bedspread with nothing showing but her eyeballs and her nose. She can actually dress any way she wants to in this country, under Christianity, with decorum, of course. But the system that is constantly criticized is the Christians. Biblically based homes grant phenomenal freedom to women, and in so doing provide maximum order in a society. And there is no society that is more disordered at the moment than that of Islam. It is a murderous, evil, despicable, degenerate system called a religion, worshiping a moon god. How low and ignorant and ill-advised and propagandized can you get? 66. The system that the progressives unabashedly defend and mollycoddle then is Islam's. Mollycoddle them. Its theology is so incapable of developing personal integrity among its men who follow it. Some do, some don't, I gather. That women must be secluded from view lest they be raped by them and then violently punished for tempting their molester. What sense does that make? Is that slavery or what? That's slavery. 67. Yet we hear not one peep from the women's movement. And the reason is that the people who spawned it are not women, but females. There's a big difference between a woman and a female. You can hold a child up at birth by the ankles and determine whether it's female or male. And then you hand it to the mama and he goes from there. And some little female babies grow up to be women. Some even advance upon that concept and become ladies. And some just keep on being females. The only distinguishment between them and any other breed of cat is that their equipment. That's it. There's nothing in the soul. There's no decency. There's no decorum. There's no development of ideas and thought. And therefore, they're nothing but females. And these females are the ones who came up with this idea, and it's all about their aggrandizement, their advancement, and they have to keep this ball rolling or the contributions don't come in. Their souls, therefore, steeped in reversionism, whether they're believers or unbelievers. 68. Contradicting their public lie is the corporate testimony of men and women who, through doctrine, have determined they are right for each other. That testimony destroys their house of cards. And when Christians fail to do that, they are simply adding fodder to the fire that the women's movement began. And it's men's responsibility to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're believers, of course. It's a woman's job to love her husband as she learns how to do it through respect. And it's a lifetime proposition. Do not get into this if you think you can call it off at a certain time. You know, you get your nuptials. We'll agree to do this for 5 years, and we'll have a meeting at the end of the fifth year and decide whether or not we want to continue this or not. Nope. Lifetime. You got to really have soul rapport before you'll enter into an agreement like that. By the way, usually when people get married, they're in fairly good health. Now, obviously, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, people in their 20s are usually in pretty good health. In fact, the idea they're going to die anytime soon doesn't cross their mind. So, therefore, it usually doesn't cross their mind when I would say to them at a ceremony, "Will you love Maureen in sickness as well as in health?" What if she gets sick? Are you still going to love her? Are you going to take care of her? Are you going to take her to the hospital? Are you going to call the doctor? Are you going to give her medicine? What are you going to do? Are you going to take care of all of those details? I don't know. I have to go to work. I have to play golf. I need to go to the ball game. I'm going on a fishing trip. Nah, blah, blah, blah. I can't stay home with that. I'd get a sitter. Well, that's not going to work. I once knew a story of I graduated with a girl in high school. She was gorgeous. I married this old boy, also knew him. They moved out to California somewhere, I think. And she came down with some very dread, crippling disease. It was horrible. And so this beautiful woman that was a knockout when she was young, as she reached middle age, suddenly she had trouble walking. She had extreme pain. She was constantly in and out of hospitals. It was a horrible experience for her. Well, her husband didn't want to deal with this. There was too much pressure on him. So he just filed for a divorce. And she had to move back in. Her parents took care of her till she died. She moved back home, and her parents took care of her. You always go home. If your parents are alive, you can go home, and they'll take care of you. You can be a serial killer, and your mom will take care of you. That's the way mamas are. Right. Properly oriented mothers think that way. And, you know, we stand off and say, how could you love that? Mrs. Dharma, how could you love him? Well, I just believe, you know, he can be turned around. I love him, and I'm going to do the best I can with him. You see women on television that their son has been arrested for murdering people. He did not do it. My son would not do anything like that. He did not do it. I know it must have been somebody else. And I never really have a problem with that because mothers love their children. I don't care what they do. Well, the witness can't be denied. Well, let me finish 68 and do it again. Contradicting their public lies, the corporate testimony of men and women who through doctrine have determined their right for each other. 69. The witness that can't be denied is presented by men who treat their wives with the same love that Christ has for the church. And the wives who respond to this love by respecting their husbands in the same fashion the church honors Christ. So if you're married and you're a believer, both of you, then there's your duty to the world, the corporate testimony. 70. Men then are commanded to love their wives unconditionally, while the women are to be trained to do so by the older women of their family and in the church. Older women of the family and those in the church. I've explained to you, for example, no older woman in this church has suddenly decided that she's going to start giving advice to one of the young mothers. I beg your pardon. That is not what I said. But if you have developed a rapport with this individual, a social rapport, your friends and that kind of thing, and there is an opportunity to pass along some good advice from the doctrine you've learned, then that would be an appropriate venue to do it. But you don't take that upon yourselves to suddenly intrude upon a young woman's life and say, I have decided that I am going to start giving you training on how to love your husband. You've already made an enemy before you get that sentence done. And I would help her. I would help that young lady tell the older woman to go somewhere else and mind her own business. But it's certainly a thing that can be done among friends. Now, the glue that thus maintains the marriage for a lifetime of happiness and tranquility is unconditional love, and it is expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Now, this is a corrected translation that I developed years ago, and I utilize this at the conclusion of all of the wedding ceremonies that I do. And it clearly points out that the love that is in context is that of unconditional love. A personal love cannot be sustained any longer than expectations are met. And as soon as expectations are not met, then personal love comes to a halt. And if there's not unconditional love to fall back upon, then there's going to be warfare in the home until that can be resolved. So here is that passage with recognition that love here is unconditional. Unconditional love is patient and kind. It is not jealous. It is not arrogantly boastful, nor does it inflate itself with pride. So humility, obviously, is a definition of what unconditional love would be. Verse 5. Unconditional love does not behave dishonorably, nor is it preoccupied with self. So you have to get your mind off self. The other is more important, the other person in the marriage. And is not hypersensitive. You don't freak out over every little thing. Neither does it plot revenge. I have caught you, and you will pay. And you plot revenge. None of that. That's not unconditional love. Verse 6. Unconditional love does not delight in lawlessness. That would be in opposition to truth. Lawlessness would be adikia, which would be in opposition to biblical revelation. This is a spiritual concept. And it would obviously include breaking the law, but the emphasis here is on violating biblical standards, not delight in lawlessness, but rejoices in truth. Verse 7, unconditional love keeps all things. And that, by the way, that has to do with keeping all things confidential. What is that phrase they use for Las Vegas? What happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. You remember that TV ad they have on? Well, all right, that's the motto for the home. What happens under this roof stays under this roof. You don't go tell the ladies at the coffee klatch what he did the other day or what he said or what he didn't do. That violates this principle. Unconditional love keeps all things confidential. He doesn't tattle on you. You don't tattle on him. You resolve your own problems under your roof, and it doesn't go anywhere else. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Endurance factor is very important. And then finally, at the kickoff of verse 8, unconditional love never fails. And it never fails, obviously, as a problem-solving device. Now, 72, if you are a doctrinal damsel, you will eventually, if not already, come under the assault of an unbelieving or reversionistic paramour. Young ladies are going to be asked out for evenings on the town and what have you. And they are going to be paramours among them. And in this day and age, the paramours will outnumber the gentlemen. And it's your job to learn how to discern the difference between the two. Now, 73, when you do engage in this appointment, this date, remember this. No matter how wonderful, exciting, and magnificent he may appear to be, if he will not respond to the gospel, or if saved, refuses to show an interest in spiritual growth, he is not your right man. Now, to whom am I speaking? I'm speaking to young, nubile ladies, the doctrinal damsels. They're the ones whom I must assume are growing in grace and are learning their Bible doctrine and are gathering the principles that they need to move into life for application. And one of the major applications that they are going to have to be ready for is that of discerning who the guy is at the door. They got to know how to tell who that is. And therefore, I must assume, as I reach now the end of this paramour study, I must assume the ladies who have heard this have been growing in grace and have been accruing this information in their souls with the intent of making application in their lives. I'm assuming they are positive believers. And if we now are at the last lesson in Assault of the Paramours, and if you have gotten this far and you're not positive to these concepts and these last principles are not for you, you need to go back to the very first lesson. And I've taken great care that every one of the lessons involved in this series has been identified by the title Assault of the Paramours. You can tell it on the website when you go to Clanking Chains. You can go to the series titles and you can scroll down to where you see the first lesson that is entitled The Assault of the Paramours. And I don't know how many lessons it is, but it's a goodly number. We've been at it about 6 weeks now. And when you go through that, and you need to go through it again, if we're now at the last lesson and you don't get this, you need to go through it again. You need to go through It's a Wonderful Life, which is another series on marriage. You need to go through the Monty Roberts Child Rearing series, which is another series. All available on tape or MP3. Or streaming on the internet. Three sources He's not your right man, you positive young damsels. He's not your right man if he won't respond to the gospel, or if saved, is not interested in spiritual growth. That's not the guy. 74. You may be comforted by this concept. If you think your relationship with an unbelieving or negative paramour is the greatest ever, just imagine what God has in store for you in the person of the man He selected for you. He selected. You don't select, God selects. It's an arranged marriage. In feudal societies and in others, the families would decide who the young ladies married. They just, okay, we have found the guy that you're going to marry. And I tell you what, this concept about respecting the husband and learning how to love him later becomes really in view in a case like that, because you may have never met the guy when he shows up. But this is the one the family's picked for you. It's an arranged marriage. And in certain societies, you have no choice in the matter. You just say, okay. And this is pretty much the case with Solomon. He really is being nice to the Shulamite. He could order her to enter the harem and she'd have to do it. And he would make sure she didn't leave. He's being nice to her. God has arranged the perfect marriage. And if you're submissive to His leadership and guidance, if you will grow in grace and become the right person, then God will ensure you that you will wind up with the right person. And you may be comforted then by this concept. If you think your relationship with an unbelieving or negative paramour is the greatest ever, just imagine what God has in store for you in the person of the man He selected for you. 75. You may be assured through your faith in God's perfect plan and confidence about His intention to grant you the very best, that the right one will be exceedingly abundant beyond all you could ever ask or think. You think you found the catch of a lifetime. If he's an unbeliever, rejects the gospel, if he refuses to get involved in spiritual growth, if you think that's a good deal, you just wait and see what God has for you. 76. Such faith is in short supply today. The satanic attack upon the divine institutions has been greatly effective in not only propagandizing the souls of our nation's youth with regard to marriage, but also in altering laws that support the institution. The institution of marriage is under assault legally. The word is being redefined, it's suffering verbicide. And as soon as it is redefined, it no longer will have any meaning. And therefore, marriage as an institution in a client nation will have been destroyed. Anyone can enter into it, no matter what the gender, what religion, what viewpoint, what attitude. It will be completely a mishmash of whatever anybody wants to do. And therefore, it will have lost its meaning. It will be an ineffective ingredient in the milieu of a client nation. And that bodes of its destruction. Now, there is more to the study. I said it was the last study, but it is the last lesson with regard to our points and developments of doctrines and so on. But I do want to illustrate this last point, the concept of laws that alter the definition of the institution of marriage, and some of the legal opinions that are leading toward that ultimate end. Judge Robert Bork addresses this subject in the introduction of a book he recently edited, and a few excerpts confirm the problem. Now, beginning on Thursday, and I think it's perfectly set up for us to complete this on Thursday evening, I want to bring you excerpts from the book, A Country I Do Not Recognize, The Legal Assault on American Values. Now, you'll note, those of you who have notes, that usually when you're noting a bibliographic entry, the title of a book is in italics but not in quotes. But you will note that this one is in quotes. And when it is a quote, then that is legitimate. So, a country I do not recognize is actually a quote. And it is a quote by Judge Scalia in a 1996 opinion, which was a dissent in that opinion, of a case before the Supreme Court, Board of County Commissioners in Wabonsee County, Kansas versus Umber. Now, the details of that case are not of great importance to us. I just want you to note that that is the case from which this quote is taken. And Bork entitles this edited edition that he has achieved here, A Country I Do Not Recognize. He's quoting Scalia, but that's the title of his book. And within this, we're going to note attacks on the two religion clauses in the First Amendment and how that ultimately plays out in attacking marriage as well as several other things of importance along that line. And I think that that will take up the Thursday session for us and will actually put a seal on the assault of the paramours and will set us up to then move back into Act 3 of the Song of Solomon. So we will resume our study here with Judge Bork on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things, and it is our prayer that they would serve as both a challenge as well as an encouragement as we move forward in the inculcation of principles that will guide us in our daily lives and in the fulfillment of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.